Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible with Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. Currently, we've been studying through the Old Testament book of Genesis. This is the second of a three-part in-depth study of Genesis chapters 47 and 48. You have a few moments, so why don't you go get your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Genesis chapter 47.
Bear in mind now, Pharaoh is the king of the strongest, richest, mightiest nation on earth at that time. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, and without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Just like when Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, the greater always blesses the lesser. And here in God's economy of things, even though Pharaoh was the richest, most powerful man in the world, Jacob slash Israel was greater still because God had chosen Israel to create a nation. He used Israel to bring forth the nation of Israel itself, but also God spoke to Israel. God appeared to Israel, and that makes him greater by nature. And to me, it's kind of cool. And through this chapter, you're going to see the different interactions between Israel and the other people in the chapter. And almost always, Israel is blessing somebody. You go through the whole chapter, and why is that? The reason is because when you are governed by God, you are a blessing to those around you. I like this chapter because every time you turn around and see Jacob or Israel, he's blessing somebody. And I don't know. I think in my old age, that's what I want to do. I just want to go around and bless people. And hold still. I'm going to bless you and pray for them and stuff. It's a lot of fun. Anyway, it stands to reason as well in verse 8. Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old are you? Now, you got to kind of picture the moment, okay? Israel is, as he'll say in a minute, he's 130 years old. So he must have been looking pretty worn out. You know, he's been a shepherd. He's been outside his whole life. And why would Pharaoh even ask that question? It's like, man, how old are you? You know, because we don't have the inflection of the intonation here. Because he must have just looked ancient. And then as Jacob replies in verse 9, and Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, have they been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Jacob's response must have in some way kind of almost shocked Pharaoh. I mean, in those days, the life expectancy wasn't nearly as high as it is even now. I read an article a few months ago that even back in the late 1800s in our country, life expectancy, the average life expectancy for a man was 35 years. Think, well, yeah, because the nutrition, because of the disease, because of war, all kinds of different things, the average was like around 35 years. And so back in those days, if you hit 40 or 50, man, you're doing pretty good. And there's nothing that tells us how old Pharaoh was. But if somebody was sitting here today and they were 130, you'd be kind of going, man, are you okay? You know, what do you need? That's well advanced in years. But see, he goes on to live another 17 years to be 147. But he says, few in evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. He didn't think 130 was all that old. His father, Isaac, lived to be 180. His grandfather, Abraham, lived to be 175. That's smoking. You know, I mean, it's like, here I am, you know, I'm 48, and I'm just now starting to fall apart a little bit. And I can't imagine going another 100 years. I mean, so I'll be just a drooling blob, you know, just bring me along, you know. I can't imagine going that much farther. But we read this biblical account, particularly of the patriarchs, and we see their ages, and we almost assume like, oh, everybody lived that long. I don't think they did. The Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. And in so doing, you have a long life. And I believe that the patriarchs lived that long because of God's blessing in their life, because of their obedience to God and hearing His voice and following His direction and yielding their lives to Him. And He blessed them with a long life. But I don't believe that was the average at that time at all. And when Pharaoh says, man, how old are you? You know, like, you know, he must have looked 200 years old. I don't know. And then when he says 130, it's like, that had to be staggering. I mean, nowadays, if someone lives past 100, it's like, wow, that's a pretty big deal. And it's a very rare thing. The Bible tells us in Psalm 90, verse 10, he says, the days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. The Bible tells us that we can expect about 70 years, give or take. And if, man, by the grace of God, we get another 10 and go to 80, you know, that's doing pretty good. James tells us in James 4:14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. We think that our lives drag on and on at times, but compared to eternity, it's just like a little wisp of smoke, a little vapor that just kind of goes away. And we need to have our lives in the right perspective, that this is just temporary, that we are truly just pilgrims and we're going to sojourn here for a season, then the Lord's going to call us home. And what a glorious day, what a glorious day that's going to be. Verse 10, it says, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. So Joseph establishes his family in a good place. At the same time, he makes sure that their needs are being met and that they're provided for. In verse 13, and there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore. So the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence, for the money fails? And Joseph said, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle, if money fail. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. Verse 18, when that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord also has our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live, and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. I don't think we can imagine the kind of famine they were going through, to the point where they'd spent all their money, they'd given away or used, bartered all their goods, to the point now where the one person that had food, they said, okay, you now can buy my life and everything that I have. I am yours as a slave. Just feed me. I mean, I don't think we can conceive of that in our country. I remember being a little kid watching National Geographic and seeing places like in Africa and the wind blowing across the dust bowls and that kind of stuff, and thinking, man, that was bad. What this is depicting is something worse. And it's amazing to me that God would use Joseph to plan ahead, to make provision for them. And God's foresight and his foreknowledge are incredibly displayed here. The blessing is that there's even food to be purchased somewhere. And Pharaoh basically ends up owning everything and everyone, except the stuff that was owned by the priests. Verse 21, and as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. So Joseph, again, employing the plan that God had given him, consolidates all the people to one area so it's easier to get food to them. In verse 22, only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their land. Interesting subnote here is that the same thing applied to the children of Israel. Remember, they were put off in the land of Goshen, and where they fed their flocks, and they were given a portion of food. Well, the nation of Israel comes into Egypt kind of like beggars. You know, like, hey, we need food, here we are, will you take care of us? They're put up in the best place, and they're given all the food they need. Meanwhile, the rest of the country has to buy their food. And they get to the point where they completely indebt themselves to Pharaoh. Now they become Pharaoh's slaves, but the children of Israel didn't have to sell their flocks because they were getting free food. The children of Israel didn't have to become slaves to Pharaoh because they were being given everything they needed. They ended up being the richest people in the country. Kind of a turnaround thing that's, I don't know, kind of blows me away. Verse 23, then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that you shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts should be your own. For seed of the field, for your food, for them of your households, and for the food for your little ones. Joseph is anticipating that this famine will end, and he's preparing them. Here's enough stuff for food to grow more plants, but here's the hitch. I'm going to take a fifth or 20%. So they get to keep 80% for seed for the next year, for food for their household, for the families and so forth. I think they're getting a pretty good deal because they're not paying rent on the land. They just work it and they keep 80%. I take that deal because I think right now we're paying more like 37 to 40% in taxes when you consider income tax, property tax, sales tax, stimulus tax, or whatever else will be coming next week. We're paying a lot more in taxes than 20%. And so might not have been a bad deal all around. Anyway, verse 25, here's the best part. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. These people are grateful. They're paying 20% and they're slaves and they're happy. Because what are their options? Our options are starve to death. Let us find grace in thy sight, in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. There's a little commentary in here. It says, in the land of Egypt unto this day. That's referring to Moses is the one that records all this stuff. He received the different writings and things, and he's like the editor for the book of Genesis. And as he's writing all this out, it's even to the day that Moses was recording these things, that's how it is. And so that 20% tax was still in effect when Moses recorded the book of Genesis. In verse 27, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Basically, the children of Israel thrived. They grew numerically. They prospered basically in every way. And that's because God's hand was surely upon them, preserving them and blessing them. Verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. Again, to me, it's an incredible thing, but that he lives that long to be 147, even though he's complaining and it's not nearly as long as his relatives, that's still a good long time, good long life. But it says that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. You recall that when Joseph disappeared from Jacob's life, he was 17 years old. Remember, sold into slavery. And he was a slave in Egypt and different things for 22 plus years. And then all of a sudden, his brothers come back from Egypt one day and say, hey, Joseph's alive. He's the prime minister of Egypt. You know, he's in charge of everything. Come, they got a place for us. And so Jacob slash Israel is reunited with his son, and he gets to spend 17 years with him. What a blessing. To me, it's just part of God's restoration and how God does restore things. To me, it's pretty cool. Anyway, it says that, verse 29, and the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he sware unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Essentially, as Israel is preparing to die, he knows he's going to die pretty soon. He wants to be buried in the land of promise. He wants to be buried in the land that God said would be his. And he invokes this kind of this way of, you know, making an oath that's kind of distinct. It's only happened once before, and it's when Abraham was sending his chief servant, Eleazar, to go get a wife for his son Isaac, and he was sending him back to the land of Paddan Aram from the Ur of the Chaldees. And at first there was a suggestion, well, what about when you're one of the Canaanite women? He goes, no. My son is not to marry any of the locals, the Canaanite women. Go back to my family, to my clan, because at that time they were believers, and take a wife for my son from them. Well, what if there's anyone there that don't want to do it? Well, don't sweat it then you're off the hook. But swear to me. And he made him put his hand underneath his thigh and swear that that's what he would do. And so it was like a solemn oath. And I don't understand the significance of all that, you know, the way they're doing it, but that's just how they did it. And so basically Israel has Joseph do the same thing. Take this solemn oath that you will not leave my body in Egypt, but take me back to the promised land where I belong. Because he really wanted to be in the place where God called him to be. Chapter 48, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon his bed. So one of the servants reports to Joseph that, hey, your father is sick. And as soon as Joseph hears that, he grabs his two sons and he heads back to visit with his father. And it says that Jacob, when he's told that Joseph is coming, that Israel is strengthened. And to me, you know, I can relate to that in a couple different ways. There were a couple different times when I was a cop, when I got into situations that quickly became overwhelming. A couple different times I was ambushed. Another time I got into it, arrested somebody or tried to, and I had about, I don't know, maybe 150 people surround me at one point. You know, I'm in uniform, getting jumped and stuff. And I remember getting on the radio and going, hey, you know, I need help. And then backing up against a wall, had my gun out, had my stick out, and I'm swinging at everything and wondering who I'm going to shoot, and if I'm going to run out of ammo, what's going to happen. And then I hear the sweetest sound that you hear when you're in that situation. And it's that siren off in the distance. And at first it sounds really faint, but as it gets closer, you're like, yes, you know. And then pretty quick I'm off the wall and I'm hitting everybody in front of me and I'm charging into the crowd and stuff because I know help's on the way. And we should be the same way. Because here we are in this world that we're like, man, Lord, this stinks. It's getting worse. It's getting worse. And Jesus is coming. Jesus is that siren. You know, he tells us that, you know, behold, I come quickly. And we should be emboldened by that. We should be strengthened by that. That the time is short and that he is coming. And he's going to take care of us. In verse 3, it says, and Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Here, Jacob is at the end of his life, and he refers back to the situation. If you recall, when Jacob fled from his brother Esau, and he's headed towards his uncle Laban in the Ur of the Chaldees, in his first night out in the wilderness, he has this vision, right, of this ladder, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon what's called Jacob's ladder. And at that time, God spoke to him. And then later on, also, Genesis chapter 35, again, God appears to Jacob and speaks to him. And instead of calling it Luz, Jacob renames the place Bethel, which means the house of God. But this is an event or a couple of events that happened 70 years prior. I mean, he's 147 now. He was 77 when he left home. So 70 years ago, God spoke to Israel, to Jacob, and it made a real impression on him. He has never forgotten that experience he had, that personal experience he had when God actually spoke to him and appeared to him. That's why I honestly want to so greatly encourage all of you not only to get into God's Word, but to get into God's Word with a question, to get into God's Word with a seeking and a searching heart, expecting to hear from God, throwing your questions out there, throwing your concerns out there at the foot of the cross and waiting on God to speak. Because once God has truly spoken to you, you'll never forget it. Once you've tasted and seen that He's good, that you've heard His voice, and you can look people in the eye and say, God has spoken to me about this or this, it's something that you'll remember for the rest of your days. And Jacob, he's had an awesome ride. I mean, he's 147 years old. He's done all kinds of crazy stuff. God has shown Himself strong on all these occasions. But what's he talk about? The day that God spoke to him. That's that's up there. And that's something that each of us can have. In Isaiah 30:21, he says, you shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or turn to the left. He is the God who speaks, and we can expect that He will speak to us. And all we got to do is incline our ear and wait for Him to speak. Verse 4, he says, And he said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. What he's saying is, he's testifying that the things that God spoke to me have come true. I mean, when Jacob left his family again, fleeing to Uncle Laban, what did he have? He had a staff. He went across the river and he had a stick. But when he came back the other direction some 20 years later, he's got like four wives, 11 or 12 kids, and all kinds of camels and donkeys and sheep, and you name it, he's got it. He comes back a multitude, a wealthy man, because of the work that God was doing in him. And even now, as he takes his family to Egypt, they numbered 70 souls, which was basically 70 men. But you know that there were daughters and wives and their flocks and their herds and all their stuff. When they leave, it'll be another 430 years before the nation of Israel leaves. But when they leave with the wealth of Egypt. They leave almost 3 million people. They leave a nation, a great nation. And they leave having God's word being fulfilled in their lifetime. And what an awesome thing that they're going through. In verse 5, and he says, Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which are born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. For me, this is extraordinary. Basically, Israel is claiming, if my dad came to me, I love my dad, but he came to me and goes, yeah, Joseph and George, they're mine now. Look, it's like me walking up to you guys. Okay, I'm going to take, this one and that one. It's like, right. But that's essentially what Israel is doing. He's claiming his two grandsons now as his sons. And what he's really doing is he's giving Joseph the headship in their family, and he's giving Joseph a double blessing. Because typically what would happen is the oldest son, whoever the oldest son was, they would get a double blessing from the father, okay, the birthright, if you will. And then the other sons would get a portion, an equal portion, from what was left. Well, what Israel is doing is he's saying, I'm taking your sons, and in your place, they're both going to have an equal portion, meaning Joseph is getting double, if you think about it. Because instead of getting one portion for himself, now he's getting two portions assigned to his family. And they're going to be just like Reuben and Simeon. They're going to get an equal share. But what he's doing by giving Joseph this double portion, he's saying, now you've got the birthright. Like, whoa. And it's the same thing that he successfully did trick his brother Esau out of. And he's saying, you know what? You're the one. And it was God working in and through him. And it's interesting as well, because later on, as the 12 tribes are listed, you go through the Bible, and the 12 tribes of Israel are listed 29 different times, and they're listed 27 different ways. It always frustrated me that they changed the order up. But what it is, they'll insert Manasseh and Ephraim, and they'll take somebody else out. There's always 12 tribes listed, but if you take the 12 sons plus two more, what they do is they just take a couple of names out. They'll take Levi out, or Joseph won't be mentioned, or whatever. And so Ephraim and Manasseh are constantly listed through the rest of the history of Israel.
Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching the second of a three-part in-depth study of Genesis chapters 47 and 48. Please join us again next time for the conclusion as we continue our study through the book of Genesis and through the entire Bible. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you were blessed, and we want to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 10:30, and on Wednesday evenings at 7. If you can't make it in person, the services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. We'd love to hear from you. Won't you take a few minutes to write to us? You can mail your cards and letters to P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. Until next time, may God richly bless you.